Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. It's really verses 11 to 16 go together, but for the sake of time, we're going to look at the first half here in verses 11 to 13. Again, the dominant theme of this chapter is unity, and here we are looking at the passage where Christ gave gifts to the church. So this is the gifts to grow in unity. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. This is the reading of God's word. And he, that is Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. You have just looked at the first of the two-page blueprint for church growth. You could see the other half just as well. We're going to focus on the first half of a two-page blueprint that is just opened up before you. And you will notice that the builder and the owner himself is God, and here's primarily God the Son. He is also the chief architect. He's the one who owns the building, and he is the one who is building the building. And yet he chooses to use a very specific foundation. And we find that they are apostles and prophets. Then he also chooses to use gifts and materials that would enlarge this building. That would be the gift of evangelists. And then finally, we see that he has given this building gifts. People who would strengthen and beautify this building project. Who's doing all this? Our Lord. What is this? This is the blueprint for the growth of the church. Then why is it is so clear, and why is it that so many of the churches in America have borrowed from the corporate model, from corporate America? Why are they doing marketing studies? Why are they doing demographic studies? Why are they doing fundraising studies? Why are they putting their wet finger in the winds of public opinion to give the customers what they want? Programs, little social networks, similar interests, different age groups and demographic gatherings. Why are they doing all this? Because they rejected the blueprint. They rejected it. Why are still others choosing to go into the major subjective route? And who are these people who are trying to build a church, so they say, with the power of the Holy Spirit from above? Notice they don't talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but they always talk about the power. The power always comes from the fruit of the Spirit, never without. There is no fruit, but they always talk about the power. Why? Because human authority is exerted. It is not the divine power that we submit under. It is the expression or the false expression of human authority. That's why they always talk about the power. And so they bring back the old pagan mysticism of the priestly intermediary once again into the church. That you need to go through this man who has a special connection to the power source with God to experience this power. And yet all the power has been given to all the saints by the Holy Spirit, who has given sovereignly gifts. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given gifts to build a church. They have rejected the blueprint. So they go into extreme subjectivism. Some go into the corporate growth model. Seeker sensitive. So you kind of tone down the gospel, tone down heavy doctrine, tone down holiness and righteous living. What is the idol? Numbers. If you have lots of people, it must mean success. That's exactly how the corporate world thinks. What about the super subjective? Well, if you tell people that they're missing out on some great power, some great awesome reality that God has for them, this great mystery that only few who can tap into can experience, they'll come. Super subjectivism, mysticism. These things have been tried in the past. They've all failed because they were not from the Lord. And yet, for 2,000 years, the church has had the blueprint. It's right here. You just read the first half of the blueprint. You can take a look at the second half. You don't have to pay attention to this preaching. Just look at the second half if you want to and say, I wonder how this building is supposed to be built up. This is the architectural metaphor of the Apostle Paul telling us this is the Lord's plan to build his church. So here we are looking at the specific ways and methodology that the Lord Jesus chooses to employ that he has sovereignly ordained for church growth. This is how you know you see the church growing, and this is how you can tell fakes that seem to have all the appearance of growth, but it's really not. And so through the Word of God is my prayer that you will grow in discernment. Because this is what most of Christians in our nation and in the world lack, because they lack the understanding of God's holy word. So, how can a ragtag bunch of nobodies become mature? That's what it says. This is what God is doing. He's growing people to mature into Christ-like stature. How can this be? Well, let's take a look at these gifts and the purposes for which Christ will grow his church. Not only is he building his church, he's growing his church. Let's take a look at first the gifts of gifted men to grow the church. The gifts of gifted men. We saw in verse 11, and. That is a connection. That is a continuation of what Paul said previously. And what did he say previously? He said in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice the focus there is each individual member. Now the focus is a fourfold special gift to the church. This benefits the entire church. So let's take a look. We know who he is because in the Greek, the autos is in the forward position. Autos here is a pronoun. It is force in the forward position. And it is he and none other than he. So it's Christ. Gave. And that's a done deal. He's already given. Some as apostles. And this is the construction that Paul chooses to use in the Greek. He uses the men de construction. There's one men, and you're going to see de. Two men, some as apostles, de, some as prophets, de, some as evangelists, de, some as pastor-teacher. Now, we'll get to the grammatical aspect, why we look at the pastor-teacher, because there is a simple conjunction, chi, plus one definite article that links two nouns together. So it's a one office with two functions. Most pastors teach, but not all teachers are called to pastor. These are pastor teacher. All right, so well, let's take a look at this. First, some as apostles. All as apostles? Many as apostles? No. We know what the apostles are. They are the New Testament apostles that Jesus handpicked. They're the 12. And Judas was replaced by Matthias, prophetically and understood by the 12 apostles to do so. Before, by the way, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. You'll read that in Acts 1. But what about this Johnny-come-lately, Paul, who wasn't part of the 12, and he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, that Christ appeared to him and taught him and sent him personally. And so the early church, and including the 12, were very questionable, and they were skeptical about the Apostle Paul. And yet later on, they realized that this was indeed the case. The great Christian persecutor had now become the greatest Christian promoter, Paul. And so in the early church, which was all Jewish, Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what is emphasized there, even by Peter himself, we will not be too busy ministering at tables because we have to focus on prayer and the word. So the apostles' doctrine was always the focus. That's why even the office of the deacons were necessary to meet the administrative functions of the church so that the ministering function of the church will not take second place. Apostles' teaching. So these men who received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus himself and were directly taught by him, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of course, reminded them of everything Jesus taught and connected all these things to the scriptures, the Old Testament, that they knew. So these were the men whom the Lord specifically gave. Who did he give? He gave apostles. To whom did he give? He gave them to the church. This is the claim of the Apostle Paul. Acts 20, verse 24. For I do not consider myself of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What a powerful testament of his own function. He knew who he was. He was the servant, handpicked for this service. Galatians 1, verse 15, Paul says, But when God, who has set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Today, Arabia, that Arabia is Saudi Arabia. Why did he go to Arabia? Where did Paul get this deep theology if he did not immediately consult the apostles and their teaching? Where did Paul get this unction to go and preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles if he did not go up to Jerusalem to get the approval from the Christ-approved leadership in the church? He said he went to Arabia. In other words, he sought solitary time. And most of the New Testament scholars believe that this is when the Lord personally appeared to him, instructed him, gave him amazing revelations and visions that continued through Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we find this very fascinating passage, verses 1 to 2. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he talks about a certain vision and revelation that he had. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to third heaven, etc. So we don't know exactly what that time was. Paul says from the writing of this epistle, Corinthians, which was early in Paul's ministry, it was 14 years. This time, minus 14. So we would say in the 40s. Wow. This is not too far from where Paul had been converted. So what we're seeing here is that the Lord Jesus handpicked the 12, handpicked Paul for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? To lay the doctrinal foundation. And now we have the second category of people. We have identified the apostles, but who in the world are these prophets? Prophetai, plural. Some as prophets. Well, first of all, they cannot be Old Testament prophets. Paul cannot be referring to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, or any of the Old Testament prophets, because Christ gave them to the church as gifts. The Old Testament prophets were already given to Israel in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, and the Nevi'im are given to Israel. So who are these prophets? Well, only two are mentioned as prophets, really one technically. The other are called prophetesses, and let's take a look at that. Agabus is Acts 21, verse 10 to 11. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus. Notice Luke uses the term prophet here, prophetes, named Agabus, he names him by name, came down from Judea. So what kind of a prophet is he? He is a Palestinian, or shall we say, a Jewish prophet, an Israelite prophet. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Very, very prophetic-like. That's how the Old Testament prophets gave revelation. They acted things out and they gave meaning. All right. And immediately preceding this passage regarding Agabus, we're told of Philip's four virgin daughters in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9. So two passages prior to this one. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, oh, wow, we have all these office names. He's called Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were, and here is feminine plural, prophetesses. One thing we know about the Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets, and here even feminine versions, prophetesses, is that they were never continuous. There is no passing of the baton. There is no school of prophets that continue to emerge and serve. It happened in the Old Testament. You know, the Jewish scholars lamented that there were no prophets who are speaking God's revelation during the intertestamental times, the last prophet being Malachi. And there were 400 years of silence. Well, you say, well, the Roman Catholic Church accepts the deuterocanonical books of the Maccabees and Tobit and Esdras and things like that. And we say, the Jews and the Jewish tradition and the rabbinic tradition have never accepted those books as from God or divine. Jesus never quoted from anything of them. The apostles never recognized them as God's word. They give you interesting insight into the historical arena during that time, but they were never accepted at all. Even the Maccabees, the most historical, they were not accepted as the word of God. The Roman Catholic Church does. They added it on later on, 10 years after Martin Luther, in Council of Trent, as counter-reformational work. But the Jewish tradition, rabbinic tradition, never accepted them. Jesus and the apostles never did. The early church never did. So then, what were these prophets? Well, thankfully, we've already studied them in chapter 2, verse 20. Would you go back there and read that again? It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice it says foundation of the apostles and prophets. The only movement that I see that are bringing this title apostle and prophet back are the charismatic movement. And they are the super subjective, God, supernatural authority movement. They're the mystical movement. They're the only people. Did you know that for 1900 years, the church has universally accepted the fact that the apostles died off with John, who received the last revelation, the book of Revelation, who talks about eternity future. God had given the full and complete revelation. There's a double warning in John, the last chapter, Revelation 22, and verses 18 and 19. Don't add anything, don't subtract anything, which means God is done. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Because he was done on 6 days of creation. That's why. He's done. Why does God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, given John this revelation, don't add or subtract, don't tamper with God's revelation? Because he's done. For the church age, this is what we have. And we're given eternity future, even through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So then, the early church has universally recognized this, except few fringe groups who wanted to exert their own authority. So they use titles like apostle and prophets. I hope that you have enough discernment to know that they are not the apostles, even though they use the name, and they are not the prophets. And so, let's be clear about that. They're the foundational offices, Ephesians 2:20. You lay the foundation once, and on top of that, you build. That foundation has already been laid. Jesus Christ, it says, Christ Jesus being himself the cornerstone. We already studied this in Ephesians 2:20, so we're not going to labor. Who were these men? Ephesians 3:5 says that in which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So there are unique gifts that Christ has given for revelatory purposes. So the greater body of prophets included Luke, Mark, Jude, James, and the writer of Hebrews, and men like that who were not of the 12, but they were close associates of the 12. That's why apostles and the prophets, right? Apostoloi, kai, prophetai, go right together. They function as the foundational role. Why were the prophets necessary in the early church? Because the full canon of Scripture, the 27 complete books of the New Testament, was not yet given. By the time Paul's writing Ephesians, I mean, think about it. Even his own Pauline epistles weren't completed yet. He didn't write 2 Timothy yet. Right? 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy wasn't written. Titus, most likely. And so there were other epistles that he would yet still write. And writing of the Ephesians, he wrote Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, right? Those are all written during this time when Paul was writing Ephesians. And yet, Peter's writings, 1 and 2 Peter, later on, the writings of James, Jude, certainly, and certainly the book of Revelations is still yet to come. So there's still a significant body of Scripture that Paul himself knew that would come, that still wasn't there in his lifetime. We have a hint of that, and I'll point to that a little bit later on. More on that later. But men such as these provided the servant leadership to the entire church, which benefited from their ministry of clearly articulating Christ-given doctrine, which became the doctrine of the apostles, and the prophets receiving special revelation from God for the benefit and edification of the early church. You see, that's how Agabus is functioning. You see, that's how the daughters of Philip are functioning. They're giving the immediate needs of the church when the full revelation, inspired revelation of God, was not yet given. And so even what Agabus said is recorded in Scripture, is inspired by the Holy Spirit here. So, later, Paul calls Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. That tells you that Timothy was not an evangelist, but he could still do the work of an evangelist. This brings us to the third office, some as evangelists. Thankfully, we have a reference in the book of Acts that says Philip was the evangelist. Philip the evangelist. Philippu tu evangelistu. You know, our English word evangelist is a direct translation from the original Greek. Evangelista. Evangelista. Evangelist. Evangel. Evangeli. Evangel. Evangelion. Evangelism. Evangelistic. It's a direct transliteration. What is an evangelist? He's a good newser, because that's what evangelion means, good news. He's a person. It's like the English word ER or 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 IST tagged on to the verb, right? What's he doing? He's driving. Why? Because he's a truck driver. So that's how you identify a person who does the act. What's he doing? He's plumbing. Because he's a plumber, right? Who is he? He's an evangelist. Why? Because he specializes in gospel. He gospelizes. That's who he is. So it's important for all of us to do this, because you don't have to be a gifted evangelist like Philip, like D.L. Moody, perhaps the greatest evangelist in the modern era, and certainly the greatest evangelist that America has ever produced. But we can still do the work of an evangelist. This is what Paul told Timothy to do. He said in 2 Timothy 4:5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So it is clear that anybody and everybody who is a Christian can do evangelism. But praise God, the Lord has given the church some powerful evangelists who are granted to the church for the work of the gospelizing. So, this is a specific gift. Philip was so known for this gifting that he must have led many, many to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, the Holy Spirit just gave him a divine appointment. He led him to the Lord and took him. Many in the Jerusalem church would give a testimony saying, you know, Philip led me to Christ. Or Philip preached the gospel and I believed. Or God used Philip to open my heart and my eyes to the gospel, etc. There are many, many people in America in the 1850s and 60s and later on who said the same thing. I heard D.L. Moody's preaching and I got saved. Yeah. People like that still. I heard Ravi Zacharias on the radio and I became a believer. And there are many wonderful evangelists given to the church. All right, now let's come to the fourth and the final gift category, and some as pastors and teachers. The two words are better understood, as I said, as double functions of one office. Why? Because both terms are connected. Some. And here, just by one different article. Not some as pastors and some as teachers. That would make it five offices, but that's not what it says. Some as pastors and teachers. Now, this doesn't mean that there are those who have been given the dominant gift of pastor teachers, and so we don't need teachers anymore, or all teachers should do some pastoring. That's not what it means at all. Because in Romans 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or if he teaches, in his teaching. So there are teachers gifted in teaching who may not be given this gift, this office, this spiritual gift of to be a pastor teacher. The two functions are clearly tied, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now notice it says elders here, presbyteroi. And yet it says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So you can be a pastor teacher, you're a elder who works hard at preaching and teaching. The term elder, bishop, and pastor can be often confusing. And we have so many denominations that focus on the distinctives, but really, they're all the same people occupying the same position. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's go there. You'll see all three terms appearing in chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, 1 1 Peter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders, presbyteroi in the plural there. All right. Elders among you, as your fellow elder, sum presbyteros, fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and the partaker also in the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 2, here's the verb for pastoring. Shepherd the flock. Obviously, it's an imperative, it's a command. Shepherd the flock. Poimeno is the verb. We get the noun poimen from the verb. Remember what I said? What is he? He's a driver. Because why? He drives a truck. So we get the noun from the verb. Here it is. Poimeno is the verb. Shepherd the flock of God. That's a shepherd. So it's a synonym for pastor. What is a pastor? He shepherds. Exercising oversight. Now here, again, this is a participle, but this is the word episkopos. So a participle is like a verbal adjective. Form has a function, verbal function, and adjectival function. But if we get a noun from that, then what do you get? You get episkopos. Have you heard of the denomination Episcopalian? Okay, that's where they get this from the Greek, episkopos. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but for eagerness. Now you see all three words that are used often synonymously to describe the same office. Elders. What does that term highlight? It highlights the status and the stature, the maturity. And that's what the elders of Israel were. They were not younger people. They're not juniors. They were elders. Number two, shepherd, poimeno. What does that highlight? It highlights the function, what they do. Right? What does a plumber do? He plumbs. What does a painter do? He paints. What does a singer do? She sings. All right? What does a pastor do? He pastors. And we come that get that imagery, just like the biblical word here, from the flock in the field, from the sheep and the goats. All right? I say sheep and the goats because it's important that there's always a goat or two in the pasture. It's that way, and it's still today. Goats serve a very important function because they're very headstrong, and usually the shepherd puts the goat in the front, and the sheep are dumb, and they just follow whoever's in the front, and if the shepherd controls the goat, the whole flock follows. So they play a very important function. Anyways, that's what a shepherd is. David was a shepherd. No wonder he was like shepherd king. Our Lord Jesus is the true shepherd, the great shepherd, the only shepherd that we should follow. My sheep know me. They hear my voice, Jesus said. And if you know the Lord and you hear the voice of the Lord, the word of God, and you know this is your Savior, your shepherd, your master, speaking to you in his great love and care for you, then you will be an obedient sheep of his pasture. If not, you'll be stubborn and self-willed, maybe like the goat. But don't worry, he's going to use you anyways. One pastor said that the evangelists are the obstetricians who bring forth spiritual babies into the church, and the pastor teachers are the pediatricians who care for the babies. Beautiful imagery. So, we get Presbyterian churches. I'm a son of a Presbyterian minister. I grew up in the Presbyterian church. That's the only church I knew. Presbyteros. What do you think they emphasize? They emphasize the ruling and the guidance of a group of men are called elders. Elder-ruled or elder-led church. It's talking about church polity, how the church functions and operates in the sense of governance. Presbyterian. So we get Presbyterian from that word. And Episcopalian, obviously, Episkopos means oversight. It means supervising. So you have a boss, you have a supervisor, you have someone that you answer to. This is the episkopos, oversight. So the elders are called to provide oversight. It's the job of the elders to get into your business, to ask personal questions. Now, other people can, but you need to allow the elders to ask you these things, because in order for the elders to properly shepherd you and care for you, minister to you and pray for you, you want this, because they're not going to be biased towards you in a subjective way. They're going to try to minister to you in the objective way. That's why to reject the pastoring and the ministering of the elders is not beneficial for you. As it says in Hebrews chapter 13, it would not be profitable for you to do that. You may feel like, oh, who are you to ask me these questions? Well, ladies, if some strange man walks over to you and saying, what's your weight? You'd be, who are you telling me, asking me my weight? But if he told you, I'm the world's leading nutritionist and an MD, and you are the perfect body type that I am doing, have been doing 10-year research on, that I think I have a wonderful solution or cure. If you tell me your weight, I can tell you if you qualify. All right, I'll tell you my weight. Yeah. You tell your doctor very personal things about your physical things that you probably don't feel comfortable sharing. It's the same way in the church, that other people, they don't have any business being nosy, but you want the shepherds and under shepherds in the church to know. You want to volunteer those things. Because why? They're called to be under shepherds to minister to you. They're gifts. So that's one of the functions of the elders. They are to provide oversight and care and shepherding. You see these verbs, you see these nouns, it should give you an idea who these people are and why they are gifts to the church. If you don't see them as gifts to the church, but like they're your enemies, you need to stay away, because you're about your religion, you and God and the Bible, and other people have no business meddling around with your convictions, then you have a very false view of the biblical doctrine of the apostles that all the early church gave themselves to. It's God-established way. And the elders are specifically prohibited from lording it over. In other words, never to abuse their authority to lord it over you as if they act in the place of the Lord, but to counsel you, to speak to you, even to openly rebuke using the scriptures. So it's a very heavy responsibility, because there is a high responsibility from the Lord himself. So all these gifts that Christ gives to the individuals in the church perfectly exemplifies who he is. That's why he gave these gifts, special gifts to the church. There's no greater gift than to give oneself for another. That's what Christ did. He laid down his life for us. If there was ever a great teacher, a ruler, an administrator, a servant, a helper, counselor, it was Christ. Here's the perfect illustration and examples of every gift, because his gifts are gracious. He gives himself to us. And he gave these wonderful gifts to the church for the building up of the church. So, what then was the purpose? Well, why did Christ give these gifted men? What are the function of these gifted men? Well, we've seen the gifted men and the gifts. Now let's take a look at the methodology. The growing methodology. There is a clear method. I know there are a lot of people saying, well, we need to do this to grow our church. We need to do that. You see the blueprint. Keep your eyes focused on the blueprint, the Word of God. Verse 12, for, here it is, the first of the three prepositional phrases to highlight the purpose of Christ's gifts and these gifted men. For. What does it say? For the equipping. Did it say that these men, these gifted men, are given so that they could do all the work and that you do nothing? Does it say for the spectating? No, it says for the equipping. Already, the stress of the doing and the working is already in the among the body of Christ. But these people are equippers. That's another discernment that you need to have. You need to look at someone who says he's been called into the ministry and say, is he capable? Did God indeed give him the gift for the equipping? That's a critical discernment. Because anybody can say, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, I'm a minister, this and that. But you need to be discerning and saying, is that true? Let me see the blueprint here. Nope. Those things are not there. Those calculations are wrong. Sorry. That's not the way that Christ is doing it. But this often is the default mode because most churches, you know, they say, okay, well, you know, why are we paying the pastoral staff? You know, why do we pay you? So that's your job. You do everything. And we just receive the blessings. Well, that's not what the Bible says. When I was a youth pastor coming back from Big Bear, those windy roads and the bus with the youth group, and my deacon was sitting next to me as we're just chatting and we had a great retreat. We're driving down and we're having a conversation. He says, hey, don't worry, I'll keep you awake and keep you company. And I said, thanks. And we're talking, a good 10-minute conversation, great, and I'm just focusing on the turns. And I look over and he's already sound asleep. He's gone. He said, don't worry. I said, I'm terribly worried, you know. When people always say that, I'm more worried. Don't worry, Pastor. We got this. No, I'm more worried. And then I just chuckle and I look in my rearview mirror and all the kids are all gone. Everybody's counting on me. They think I'm some sort of a paid, jumbo jet driver or a pilot or something, you know. Everybody can relax and sleep because the pilot is being paid to take us. Well, the church is not, you know, a business class or first class seat. And some people think they have the first class seat at church, that they can just relax and the pilot will just take us to our destination, which is heaven. It's not that way at all. That is a wrong picture. And I realized then, and I still realize now, that if I do not focus on the equipping process, then the default mode is they're just going to expect me and a few others who are paid to do this. Not true. Apostles and prophets equipped the early church to lay a solid foundation of the Word of God. Then the evangelists equipped the early church to help young believers who had just become born again and saved from the dark world of unbelief to keep witnessing. There were models and they were the instructors of evangelism. And the pastor teachers faithfully counseled, led, and taught the Word of God so that people could grow. Equipping is the process of preparing. And here, preparing people, God's people, for something. And that's the meaning of the word that's used here. For the equipping. For the preparation. You're being prepared. For what? Look at the next phrase. Before you see what you're being prepared for, let's take a look at who are being prepared. It says, the saints. Again, plural. Always plural. Hoi hagioi. Always. Holy people. Holy ones, literally. That's what it means. Belonging to Christ. The regenerated, born again, spiritually live souls. In other words, there is no way that anyone can equip unbelievers. Now you see why so-called seeker-sensitive church growth and super subjective movements never work. You can't equip them. They can't do anything that honors God. First, they have to be regenerate. How are people born again? By God's grace. He always initiates. What is the means and methodology through which God has ordained that men be saved? That they need to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent, and believe. Only when they are saints can they be equipped. So, what are we to conclude about large gatherings of religious people who are not saints? Have you noticed that none of them gather together with others to be equipped? They do not gather together to serve or to give. Rather, they come to get. That's because they are the ain'ts, not the saints. See, saints automatically, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, come desiring to worship God and edify others. The ain'ts are saying, I'm here. Now minister to me. They're the VIP. This is how unbelievers always think, because narcissistic, selfish pride always fuels me first. And that's why they always complain when things don't go their way, not God's way. We should complain when things don't go God's way, right? We should say, hey, this is wrong. The Word of God is very clear that we ought to be doing this, not that. That's a legitimate complaint. And of course, they don't want to do any work because it says they're being prepared for the work of service. The equipping work of the gifted men are designed to produce servants, because that's what work of service is all about. Servants serve. The basic design for the church is that the leaders equip the saints with the Word of God so that the saints can serve one another effectively. If you confess you are a believer, and you've been a believer for a while, but you haven't been actively serving the members of the body of Christ, there is a high probability that you are self-deceived and that you may not be a believer at all. Because the spiritual DNA in all of us, because we're connected to Christ and the Holy Spirit resides in us, is to honor the Lord. And we should feel something that's definitely wrong if we're not honoring the Lord according to the blueprint of edifying one another. If you believe that Christ has given you gifts, the wonderful talents and opportunities, it is for the work of service. It's here. To the building up of the body of Christ. Again, using another prepositional phrase, using both architectural and physiological metaphors, Paul talks about how the church is to grow in unity. In order for the church to grow, you must begin with the saints. And if there are no saints, someone has to do the work of evangelism until there are saints. And that's what every evangelist does. He believes by faith that if he keeps knocking on doors, keeps talking to people, keeps praying for opportunities to share the gospel, that God will lead those people to him, and he just keeps doing it. And then God saves them. Now you got a bunch of people who are saints. Now they can be equipped. That's why evangelists are wonderful gifts to the church. And evangelism is a blessed ministry of the church. So the primary way to equip God's people is through the Word of God. What is the common denominator among all the fourfold offices? Apostles and prophets, foundation, the doctrine. Evangelists, preaching the gospel. Pastors and teachers, teaching the Word. You see, the revelation of God, the Word of God, is the common denominator that connects all fourfold offices together. Not subjective experience, not programs and methodologies, but the Word of God. And so that's what Paul says. It says, all scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Here is the same human author, Apostle Paul, saying, these fourfold gifts, fourfold offices are given by Christ to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And he uses the same terminology, same concepts to a pastor who's serving Timothy and saying, all scripture is God-breathed, given by God. The revelation comes from God for the purposes of strengthening, equipping, training, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. When I was a young pastor down in Southern California, a church split terribly, where the leaders were engaged in money and building. And there are two groups among the leadership, the elders and the pastor and those who supported each group, were just split right down the middle. Not on doctrine, not on biblical principle, not on anything substantial, because I think those things are important for us to contend for, but over what? Budget, money. And they fail to meet the spiritual needs of the people. In the same way, the churches spend their time with frivolous programs and activities and projects and fail to deliver the word. And I know why most people don't want to do this, even though they know how to do this. They don't want to. Because not too many people like this. Few gather for this. I remember hearing a testimony of Pastor John MacArthur that it says he gets invite in all over the nation to be guest speakers, especially when there's a new ministry, a church plan, an upstart, or a fledgling church. He goes and he's invited, and he passes by like mega church after mega church, at big church after big church, and in some obscure part of town in a little corner, there's a small little dinky little building with a handful of people gathered together to hear the word. And that's what's happening in America. And you know what? That's already happened in Israel when they would not hear the word of God. So what was that? Those are signs and symptoms of judgment. Judgment. Take a look. Let's go to the Old Testament, the minor prophets of Amos. And so you know the big prophets, right? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. You know, that part of the Bible that looks always brand new. Hopefully you'll go there more often. Let's take a look at chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. And this is so scary, isn't it? Take a look at verse 11. Whenever you read the minor prophets, you got to get ready for a bone chill, because it's a severe pronouncement of judgment of God. Here it is, verse 11. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God. That's Adonai Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. When I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of Yahweh, words of the Lord. Look at the condition that the Lord describes here. People will stagger from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord. There's going to be a time when people will be desperate. That's what it says. But they will not find it. And you can read the rest if you want it. But that is a chilling thing. That's why once you read the Old Testament, you realize, oh wow, this has already been done. This has already been passed. This is historical. This is the Word of God who pronounced judgment upon His own people. His heart was with them. He loved them. They bore His name. Do you think that everybody who claims to be Christians will hear the word of the Lord? You know, all these pastors are telling me the same thing. Those who want to hear the word of the Lord are few and far in between. But those who love fancy programs, entertaining services, heartfelt messages, inspiring anecdotes, professionalism, music and everything, there are many. And it was the same way in Israel. No different. The human condition hasn't evolved at all. The same depraved condition. We like religion. We just don't want truth. God's revelation? No, thank you. We want what we like. You give us what we like. So the corporate model of easy believism, secret-sensitive ministry, and church growth, a movement saying, sure, we'll deliver. That's why they do all the demographic study, all the surveys, and spend a lot of money in research, and they know how to deliver. and they know how to pack in a crowd. But are there gifted men given to the church for the equipping of the saints, to the building up the body of Christ? Those seem to be rarer and rarer. It was not this way in America in the past. There were a tremendous boom of fervor. These people have set up orphanages and hospitals and colleges and the prison system. They have done amazing work in this country. And today, professing Christians, they don't want to do any work. None. And yet, the Word of God says we were preordained unto good works. So ask yourself, how does the local church view God's Word, and how is the Word of God disseminated throughout the members of the body? Shouldn't that be the question that we should ask to measure the progress? Is the church being equipped for the work of service? Then ask yourself, what is the standard to which gifted men in the church must aim? Now, Paul addresses these questions in the next verse. We've seen the gifted men Christ gave to the church to grow in unity, the methodology for growth employed by the church growing in unity. Now, thirdly and finally, the godly model to which we must all pursue. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Until. Notice there's a standard and there's a goal. This is the unity which faith brings. See, if you keep insisting on your own interpretation or your view or your perspective or your understanding, then we're not going to be united in the faith. But if we keep asking, what does the scripture say? Then we ask, what does it mean? Then we say, how do we apply this? Then we're going to pursue unity, and we're going to have unity, unity of the faith. The faith is the content of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine, in its most complete form. As the Corinthian church so vividly illustrates, disunity comes from doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians to urge them to be united. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Wow. And here we are in a land of individualism. We're not talking about the destruction of the individual or individuality. But we are talking about the elimination of individualism. Ism means that it is a belief system that we promote, that what each individual thinks or feels or understands is more important than the truth. That's why in a typical Bible study, everybody wants to talk about what it means to them. And then the leader who says, it doesn't matter what it means to you or what it means to me or what it means to her or anyone. It only matters what does it mean. What is the original intent of the communication of this word? That's what matters. And we get what it means from what it says. Not what you see, what you want to see, or what you don't see, what you ignore, what does it say? This requires integrity and honesty and humility. It requires a predisposition to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And a biblical church, a God-fearing group of people, always think like this, and that's why we rejoice in the unity. Once we see what God says, then we begin to realign our, oh, I used to think that way. Well, I guess that was wrong. Well, now I need to think this way. If the Word of God says we need to be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment, then I need to align my thoughts and my perspectives and my feelings to the Word of God and not insist that God's Word cater to my condition now, my felt needs today. That takes a bit of integrity, honesty, and a level of growth and maturity. Because, you know, you've seen young children, they refuse. They refuse to yield to this kind of unity. They insist on their individuality. to the point that this is their worldview. If they don't get things their way, they will throw a tantrum, right? Height of selfishness and immaturity. But mature people, this is how you can gauge too. Are you being more and more conformed to the will of God and the Word of God? Or are you constantly insisting on, yeah, I didn't like that preaching. I didn't like that teaching. That's not what I believe. I mean, you see this attitude in American Christians all the time. I haven't seen it as I travel to other areas, because they're more hungrier. And they say, we want to know what the Word of God says. What is God's will? We don't know. We want to know. But most Americans, they're ready to teach the pastor and the teachers, the gifted men, what the Word of God says. It's amazing. It's uncanny. Did you know that in all the years of my teaching and preaching, I've never one time tried to sit down to teach a seasoned pastor what the Word of God says, even though I may have felt that I have a clearer understanding than they do, but I listen. Why does he conclude that? Why does he draw this interpretation? I want to know. What am I missing? Why? Because I really want to know God's will. I want to do his will. I want to be mature and perfected in this way. Because I need to equip others. As a sense of desperation sets in, of wanting to be taught. You know, God's truth is not fragmented or divided against itself. So when we observe people being fragmented and divided, it simply means that to that degree, they are apart from the truth. There cannot be unity in the church unless there's first doctrinal unity. That's why we teach doctrine. That's why when we go through a membership class, you think, oh, membership is about like, hoorah, rah, evangel, evangel, go, go, go. Now give me my card. I'm a member. Can I shop here? It's not that at all. It's like, are you ready? Doctrine 1, Doctrine 2, Doctrine 3, we still got more. And then by end of that process, they go, oh, wow, that's what the Bible says. Yep. See, you and I have been taught wrongly. And I would be the first one to say, I was never taught this, or I was taught wrongly. Now we see the Bible. See, what does it say? And then what does it mean? Now what are you going to do about it? A doctrinal study. Then we have unity. That's why when you come and experience some of the members of our church, you have that sense of the unity. Wow. Yeah. There's not constant disagreement over every little issue. There's a constant desire to pursue this doctrinal unity. Maintain the unity. So, when we assert our own individuality before doctrinal unity, we are not serving God nor his church. Remember, ministry is not like golf, which depends upon your individual talent, but it's like basketball or football, which requires strong teamwork. Not only is doctrinal integrity essential to the growth of the church, but we see the second part. When we follow God's pattern for the building up of his church, we come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. All right. I mean, do a simple test. How is your understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ today versus when you first got saved? It's much deeper now, right? And wider and higher. Exactly. This is the knowledge of the Son of God. This is epignosis here. Epignosis. Gnosis is knowledge. Epignosis is the deep knowledge, the real deep knowledge. This does not mean salvation knowledge, but a deep, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This comes through your faith, your obedience, your dependence in prayer, study of the Word of God. Paul sought the deep knowledge of Christ. He sought that this is so important. It is the most important, he said. Philippians 3:8. He said, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, bathroom water, so that I may gain Christ. He said the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, epignosis. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So stop insisting that you know Jesus. Ask yourself, does Jesus know you? Does he know you as his faithful sheep, loving sheep, the sheep of his pasture? Or will he say, I never knew you, evildoer, depart from me? Are you a man or a woman of your own authority? Then he will say, I never knew you. But are you a man or a woman known for your submission to the Lord's authority? Then he knows you. Then he knows you. And you will grow deeper in the knowledge of the Lord. This is the way. He wants us to know him deeply. To love him. Because once you get to know him, believe me, he is lovely. You will love him. You will see what he has done for you, and it will be your joy and privilege to lay everything down for him. We need to grow in this way. So not only do we have the unity of the faith and the deep knowledge, intimate knowledge of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, when we follow God's pattern for the building of his church, when you follow this blueprint, we become spiritually mature. Now, where do I get that? Well, the Bible is a bit confusing in English, because the same Greek word is translated this way and then that way, and then we got to kind of figure out, okay, well, what is this? Well, you see that word is rich and it has a wider field of meaning, but the translators only get one chance. They have to put an English word equivalent down for that one Greek word or Hebrew word. But that one original word may have deeper, wide field of meaning, just like our English word run. Can run for an office, run a marathon, your nose can run, your stocks can run. You can run a machine. Yeah, so there's some words that are rich and deep. Here's one. Telos. Telos. We get the English word teleology from that. It's not the same word for television. That's different. This is telos. Teleao. Here, it's translated mature. And then the description of maturity is given to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's really mature. That's the end goal. You want to know where all this equipping, all this strengthening, you know where all this growth is going? It's going toward that goal. God's desire is that every believer, without exception, become mature. And who is the most mature man? Jesus Christ. Therefore, God wants us to imitate and become like his Son in every way. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The agency of the spiritual maturity is the Holy Spirit, who brings remembrance of the Word of God, teaches and applies and empowers the Word so that we can grow as we receive it with joy. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That was true for the apostles. It will also be true if you give yourself to the Word. Therefore, to manifest the characteristics and qualities of a mature man is the will of every believer. Now, I want to spend the rest of my time before we close in one other passage where the same human author, that's Paul, uses the same imagery of maturity versus immaturity in another text. But before we go there, I want us to do a sneak peek of the passage that we are going to study next week, Lord willing. Look at verse 14. As a result, what happens when you're mature? This will result. We are no longer to be children. You avoid immaturity. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's a clear sign of immaturity. There's no root. There's no stability. They just wishy-washy. Oh, maybe that sounds good to me. That looks like the truth. Oh, there are a lot of people following that. I want to try that. That's a clear sign of immaturity. You can easily distract young children and dupe them, deceive them. That's easy. Immature people are putty in the hands of manipulative hucksters. We're going to study that, and that's what the passage says. What is the antidote to that? Maturity. We need to mature. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Here's how you know you are most mature. When you have the greatest gift of all, love, agape, sacrifice. How do you know Jesus is most mature? You just look at that one area. How much did he give? He gave everything. And that's how you know. Your willingness to give, to serve, to sacrifice for the benefit of others without expecting anything in return, that's a good gauge of your progress of maturity. So that's what Christ is. But in that teaching of Paul to the very immature and selfish, narcissistic Corinthians, here's what he says, verse 8. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away, katartizo. If there are tongues, they will cease, pauo. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, katartizo. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the telos, when the perfect comes, same author who used the same Greek term, it's translated in Ephesians as mature. Now here it's translated perfect, and it just throws everybody off. Everybody. Perfect. What is this? When the telos comes, the partial will be done away. Ah, now you see the corollary, the contrast. This must be complete versus partial, incomplete. There you go. The partial will be katartizo, done away. When I was a child, that's immaturity, I used to speak like a child. You can tell how immature people talk. I used to think like a child. You can tell how immature people think. Reason like a child. You can tell how they reason. When I became a man, maturity, I did away, katartizo, same verb that's used multiple times here, with childish things. Immaturity went away. Same human author, using same concepts of immaturity and maturity. And what does he say? He says, when you are equipped with the word of God, God wants you to grow to the goal of maturity, which is Christ, to the fullness of the stature which belongs to Christ. And then put all this in. You think like Jesus. You talk like Jesus. You act like Jesus. You're finally Christian, like Jesus. That's maturity. And what is when the perfect comes? The complete versus incomplete. When Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, the word of God, the revelation of God was incomplete. We have the complete word of God, the complete revelation. Is that going to help us mature? Absolutely. Absolutely. We come back to the very place, to the one who gave gifted men. Who are they all gifted in? In God's revelation. In proper handling, dissemination of the revelation to the church. What is the gift that the church has? Gifted men who give them the word. Toward what? Christ-like maturity. This is fantastic. This is the blueprint. You've just seen it. Now you know what to desire. Now you know what to look for. Now you know even what to demand from the church. What to avoid. You can avoid all the immaturity, all the things that come from an immature cultural churchianity that so plagues our nation and our day. Because the Lord wants you to mature into the stature and the image of Christ. Christ gave you gifted men to strengthen and equip you so that you will be truly like Jesus. And the way to do that, course, is through the word of God. That's why we hear God's word every time we gather together. Not so that it'll tickle our fancy, not because we like it, because this is how we get strong and mature. May the Lord continue to bless you as you desire to be like Jesus in every way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing gifts that our Lord Jesus gave to us. Now, would we appreciate those gifts and continue to grow into the image of your Son, that you might be glorified and we might be eternally satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.